We've been doing a sermon series on the attributes of God, and it's we've been at it for quite some time now. It started off as what I thought would be a summer series. Now we're into fall. Who knows, winter? I don't even know. It just kind of goes and goes, and some of these attributes take a little longer than I expected, but there is no rush. When we're studying God's Word, it's good to take it in slowness and make sure we're digesting appropriately, okay? So last week we were covering that God is Trinity, and it was, of course, a very deep sermon, as we're pulling from the text. We're looking at the text. Obviously, we looked at multiple passages that we believe in one God in whom exists three co-equal, co-eternal persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches that there is one God, but we also looked at all the passages, not all of them, but some of them, where each person of the Trinity is referred to as God. And Christianity is the only religion that worships God in Trinity, but this is who God has revealed himself to be. And I'm cautiously going to stop there and not go into a deep review over that, but feel free to look back at that podcast or that sermon if you'd like to, okay? Because we're moving on to another topic today that will take quite some time. And today we're going to be looking at the wrath and justice of God. Now, we will be getting to love and tenderness and the mercies of God. So just so you know, that is coming. But oftentimes, it is good to teach on the wrath of God, I think, up front, even when you're doing evangelism sometimes. Good news is often seen a lot better in light of the good news, the bad news. Sorry. So the wrath of God against sin, his justice makes the gospel look so beautiful when you realize what we deserve and what God's natural response to sin is. So we're going to start with the wrath of God. So a couple of quick definitions as we get going. God's wrath. Simply, I just put it down, God hates all sin. Okay, so this is kind of a quick, brief layman's explanation of God's wrath. God hates all sin, and we're also going to be covering God's justice, that God will rightly punish all sin. Now, you've probably had such a thing happen or talked to people before. I remember speaking to one guy years ago who was changing churches and asked him why. And he said, well, my church, he preaches too much hell, fire, and brimstone. And while that is possible, it is possible that someone still does that today. I won't have you by show of hands, but it is very rare today that a teacher, a preacher, a church is overemphasizing hellfire and brimstone, that they are overemphasizing the wrath of God. If you think about it in general right now, in your mailbox perhaps, or on social media, if churches in the area or mega churches are sending out advertisements for their upcoming sermon series, do you ever see advertisements on the wrath of God? It's very rare. Why? Because it's not very seeker friendly, right? It's not a nice thing. Instead, they will emphasize the love of God, the mercies of God, which are all good and all true, absolutely. But again, when we're letting God reveal himself to us from his own word, we have to be careful, because we don't want to overemphasize love and forsake where he reveals that he is angry with the wicked every day, that he is going to punish, that there is going to be wrath, that there is going to be eternal wrath. So we make sure we present God as he has presented himself. So when we're covering a topic like this today, it is, again, kind of hard. And as I've kind of told you about the Trinity, oftentimes churches teach at a very low level, because they don't want, I don't know why that is exactly, but they don't really teach the full counsel of God. So if you've come from various backgrounds, you didn't know a lot about the Trinity, last week seemed a little foreign to you, but you're still back this week. Today, the wrath of God might seem a little foreign to you, but again, we're going to look at God's Word and let him teach us about his own wrath today. Now, if we only teach that God is love, then we have created a false image of God. We have covered this as we've gone through the attributes of God. We kind of have a limited understanding of God. Each and every one of us does. God is incomprehensible. We can't fully wrap our mind around God and say, aha, I now fully know God. Put a check in the box, okay? But we often will, again, overemphasize certain attributes, or not even ascribe to him how he has revealed himself to be in Scripture. And when we do that, it's very easy for us to carve away, kind of like you would make an idol, at parts that we don't like and keep the parts that we do like. And before long, if that continues and you don't let God's word shape your view of God and reveal himself in truth and let him be truly God, then you've made an idol. You've made a false image. OK, so we don't want to say that God is only love. Now, as we go on, let's look at a few examples of it took a long time to study this week because there are so many examples of God's wrath in Scripture. So one of the theologians I like to read, he says over 600 times God's anger, wrath, and fury is taught in Scripture, over 600, which is far more than his love, his mercy, and his tenderness. Not to say that God is more angry than love, that's not it at all, but it seems like we need to be reminded more of God's anger and his wrath and his fury, because it seems like by nature we want to ascribe to him that he is love, but oftentimes we take that for granted. So long story short, we see this throughout the text over 600 times. And today we're not going to cover all of them. I'm going to leave one of them out. So let's get going. All right. Now, we won't cover all of them, but only a few examples today. And as we get into the anger of God, the wrath of God, it is also important not to view God's anger as you view your own anger. This is not a weakness of God. Oftentimes, our anger is a weakness in ourselves. Our anger is attributed to our own narcissism, our own selfishness. We didn't get our way like a baby, okay, except we grow up and we're adults, but we're still that immature. We didn't get our way, and now we're angry, and I'm mad, and I'm upset, and we don't want to do that. So we want to be careful not to ascribe our anger to God. His anger is holy. His anger is perfectly righteous, and it is perfectly justified. This type of anger can be exhibited by us at certain times, but I'm just letting you know, most of the time it's not. So as we get into this, let's look at a few examples of God's anger. And I'm just going to paraphrase, but if you look back, because we taught this just last week and a little bit on the week before, if you think of example one, the Garden of Eden. All right, Adam and Eve were in fellowship, in communion with God. God visited them. His presence was there in the Garden of Eden, and they walked with, they talked with, they spoke with. There was no sin in their lives, so they were able to have relationship, communion with God, unhindered by sinfulness. And now, of course, we know the story that Adam and Eve did indeed sin. And that bond, that communion, that blessing was then broken. What happens to Adam and Eve? Well, they're cast out of the blessed presence of God. We also see that they cannot go back into the Garden of Eden, that an angel is there to guard it, the entrance, and also a flaming sword representing the wrath of God, representing the anger of God against sin. We also see that upon that, that God killed the first animals then to cover Adam and Eve with the animals' innocence. And again, all of this is pointing to, and we cover this quite a bit, but it's pointing to, and it's a typology of the Savior to come, that we are sinners. We need to be covered with the righteousness of another, and that sacrifice is ultimately God's Son, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who dies on the cross, and we receive his righteousness. He receives the punishment for our sin. So we look back to the Garden of Eden, and we see some of this, right? That the lamb, the animal, was slain by God to cover them there on the spot, all right? We also see that Adam and Eve were not able to go back into the Garden of Eden. Why? Because they had sinned. And to go back in, they would have to face the full wrath of God for their sin. Were their children able to go back into the Garden of Eden? No. No one was ever to go back in. Why? Because Adam represented all mankind, and all mankind is now born sinful. So they couldn't go back in to the blessed presence of God. So we see this continued on then, God's wrath against sin, and we see a picture of it there in the Garden of Eden. Now, one verse, and we could go to multiple places, but just to kind of tie this in, Romans 5:12-14, our 12. That's kind of drawing down just a little bit on this. I'm not going to share all of it. But therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Just want to stop there for now. All right. So therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. So we see this, that death has entered into the world because of one man's sin. This is Adam. And then from there, death has spread because all mankind has sinned. So this is something that every single person is born into and actively does. We are not born into this world righteous, and then in kindergarten we are corrupted or something like that, okay? Or it's not that we are perfect and righteous, and then at 8 years old a bad neighbor causes us to sin. No, it's a heart issue that we, Adam represented us. We are now born sinners and we actively do sin. So that puts us naturally, as Paul says in Ephesians, as an object of God's wrath. Why? Because we have sinned against God. Now, long story short, and we'll continue to get into this today, what that means for us, and it meant for Adam and Eve, that they could not go back into the blessed presence of God, and that we need somehow, some way to get back into the blessed presence of God, or we will remain an object of God's wrath forever because we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So that's example one, just kind of a paraphrase. And now let's move on to number two, looking at God's wrath against sin. We're going to look at the global flood. And again, I'm not going to teach on the whole thing today. I'm teaching just a few points to kind of build this foundation of God's wrath. All right, that God does have anger, and it's a righteous and holy anger. But we see that there in the Garden of Eden. Number two here, we see the global flood. And again, most of us know the story. We've taught on this quite often. But Genesis 6, 11 through 13 is basically where I'm going to read today. Now the earth was corrupt. I'll let you find your place there. Genesis 6, 11 through 13. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end to all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. All right, now, just to kind of a paraphrase of the story here, we know what happens. God announces that he is going to destroy the earth. Why is he going to destroy the earth or the inhabitants of the earth? Because they are sinful. They're full of violence. Noah built this ark for years and years and years and years as known as a preacher of repentance. He's calling on them to repent, but yet they never do. And God ends up laying out or the full consequences of his wrath as he actually floods the world. And oftentimes we see this as we go through Scripture, that God will directly pour out his wrath supernaturally on certain people or people groups, as he did here. And we look at this a while back, like this is massive. This is huge. All right. We're going to look at a few other examples as we go from here today. But it's important for us to get our mind around that of all the inhabitants on the earth, of all of them, how many were saved? And we find there's only eight. It's Noah, his wife, and his three sons and their wives, and that's it. All the other inhabitants of the earth are all going to receive God's wrath. So you're talking about hundreds of thousands of people. The low estimates are, some would say in the millions, are put to death during this flood. So oftentimes we think of Noah's Ark, and we think of all the cute and cuddly animals on there, and we see the rainbow, and oh, it's such a pretty little thing and a cute little children's story. But there also need to be like bodies floating in that water if you really wanted to show the imagery of what's going on here. Because as pretty as it is, and God's promise that he will not do this again, the main moral of the story is sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. And so we see that God is angry with the wicked. He is angry with sinful man and brings punishment down on the world. He causes the world to supernaturally flood, right? The waters come up and the waters come down. The whole thing is flooded and God's wrath is shown there. Now, this flood and the subsequent rainbow are certainly meant to remind people that God hates sin. All right. And this is one of the emphases that we see when Noah's flood or the flood of God or the global flood, whatever you want to call it, is mentioned at other places in Scripture, that God hates sin and they are to be reminded. And this is supposed to be taught from generation after generation to go think back to how much God hates sin. He hates sin so much that he destroyed everyone except for 8 people. And the rainbow is supposed to be a sign of God's hatred towards sin. Now, it is, I don't know the exact literary word, ironic, or I would just call it an abomination, that today that symbol has been taken to advocate sin. It's really bizarre if you think about it when we look at Scripture and see that what it represented and God's hatred towards sin, right? And that God's sin, God's punishment, anger, wrath that came upon the entire earth, and that's what that symbolized. And yet today it's used to promote, to advocate, to take pride in sinful behavior. It's bizarre to see that has completely switched. Okay, but now as we look at this, Genesis 6:11-13, I want you to fast forward, go to the other side of your Bible, 2 Peter 3:1-7, and we'll find when this story, true story, when this historical event is taught elsewhere in Scripture, referring back to the flood, it's always being taught about God's wrath. It's always being used to teach on God's curse, what sin deserves. It deserves the judgment and the curse of God. 2 Peter 3:1-7. Begin there at verse 1. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So long story short, we see that Peter is using the flood to remind people and stirring them up to remember. And he's also bringing in the prophets. He's bringing in the apostles that God's judgment is going to come. And these people, like people today, are going on about life as if this life is always going to continue and it's never going to come to an end. And they're basking in sin. They're glorifying sin. They're making fun of you for being at church. They're making fun of Christians for believing what they believe. And they come along. They are scoffers who scoff. All right. They are ones who laugh, who make fun of. They mock the name of Jesus. They mock God. They mock you for believing that God is actually going to judge mankind. And Peter here is reminding them, scoff all you want, laugh all you want. God is God and he will bring judgment, and he will bring his judgment as he did, flooded the whole earth, brought judgment on them. He will preserve the ungodly for his judgment. Amazing to think about. Now, as we've covered such things as the omniscience of God, that he knows all things, his omnipresence, that he is present everywhere. It's really amazing to think about that some people, like the sinners here, mentioned here by Peter, and like people today, think that somehow, some way, God is not in the know of their sin, when every sin that you or I have committed, every sin that they have committed, has been absolutely in front of God, in his presence. He knows it perfectly. How many sins did it take to get kicked out of the Garden of Eden? It wasn't hundreds. It wasn't thousands. It wasn't millions. It was one. And they were out of the blessed presence of God, right? And so that we have sinned and we deserve the judgment of God. We are the ungodly, except, of course, we'll find also as we get going into this further today, God has provided salvation as he provided the ark to rescue the righteous. He has provided the ultimate ark, Jesus Christ, to rescue us from the wrath of God. All right, so long story short on this, as we think back to the flood, the ungodly cannot escape the wrath and justice of God. And this is what Peter is reminding them of. Think about the popularity of sin in that time. Think about the whole world. I mean, think of how few strong believers you know now. Christians who actually believe the Word of God and try to adhere to living by the Word of God, who believe in Jesus Christ and repent of their sins. Think of how few of us there are. We're in the minority in this world. But think about that day, Noah's day. You're talking 8 people in the entire world. Like that's an extreme minority, right? So the majority of people were advocating, were promoting, were pushing sinfulness as the norm. And when Noah and his family came around teaching and proclaiming righteousness and judgment, they were scoffed. They were made fun of in a serious way. But in the end, who was right? God was right, and those who followed him. So that's something we always have to keep in mind as we think on this and understand that God's wrath is coming. Even if sin is popular, if God calls it sin, it is still sin. Number 3, Sodom and Gomorrah. And these events that we're looking at today are repeated often in Scripture and referred back to by the apostles or by Jesus or by the prophets to remind people of God's anger, of God's wrath, of God's justice against sin. And again, I'm mainly going to paraphrase this, but we'll read from Genesis 19, 23 through 25. So we know, if you know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, we are aware there was great sinfulness there that went up to God. He was fully aware of their sinfulness. And Abraham's nephew was there. Lot was living in Sodom and Gomorrah. And God said he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham pleads with God. He says, you know, how about if there's 50 righteous people there? And we know about Sodom and Gomorrah somewhat. It was a major metropolis. Lots of people were living there. So Abraham begins to plead with God. How about if there's 50 righteous people there? Will you still destroy the city? And God says no. But Abraham, knowing Sodom and Gomorrah and how bad it was, and his nephew was there, he begins to dwindle that number down. Like, what if there's 45? Well, what if there's 40? Well, what if there's 20? And finally gets down to the 10. Well, what if there's 10? So in Abraham's mind, I don't want to put myself in his shoes too much, but I'm sure he's thinking, okay, well, I got Lot there and Lot's wife and his daughter. So just a few more and we're up to 10. So surely that's going to be good. But God sends 2 angels there to Sodom and Gomorrah and discovers that there are not even 10 righteous people, 10 people who are serving God in this community. He sends in the 2 angels, and homosexuality is so rampant in Sodom and Gomorrah that they surround the house where the 2 angels have come into Lot's protection. He invites them into his house, and they surround the house, try to break down the door because they want to molest them. Sin has become so popular in this area, in that area, that the angels have to blind all of the men there, and they're still so set on their sin. You think if hundreds and hundreds or thousands of people have immediately become supernaturally blind, they'll say, all right, hey, I'm heading to the house, right? No, but they wore themselves out, the Bible says. They continued to try to engage in this sinful behavior. Long story short, God's wrath is going to be poured out on Sodom and Gomorrah, just like he said it would be. So if you look at verse 23, the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, not water this time, but sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. So here we have, again, God's righteous indignation, hatred of sin. And remember, God's wrath, again, is not like ours. It's not based on emotions or unfairness or anything, you know, like we sometimes feel. But it's based on, these are sinners. What does sin deserve? Sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. Is God unjust by raining down my friend once said, hellfire and brimstone on these cities? No, of course he's not unjust. He's perfectly just. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This could happen to any place, right? But here it does happen to Sodom and Gomorrah in such a way that, again, kind of like the global flood there, all the inhabitants, if you look at verse 25, were destroyed, and even what grew on the ground. So the visual here is complete annihilation. So not only are the sinners, but everything that was around them, the structures, even their crops, everything. And this came directly from God himself. So again, this story, Sodom and Gomorrah, is mentioned multiple times in scriptures. One of them toward the end of the Bible, Jude 1:7, brings it up again. He says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. So here we begin to realize there's actually more than Sodom and Gomorrah, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, notice that this verse here in Jude, all right, we have Sodom and Gomorrah mentioned again. We have their sin stated as well. It's likewise as sexual immorality and unnatural desires. This is the way Paul speaks of homosexuality there in Romans chapter 1 as well. But how their punishment, how what came on them, the hellfire and brimstone, you might say, from God. Look at this at the end of this verse 7, by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So the point of Jude here is saying, as bad as that was, that God's judgment and wrath came down on this place and obliterated them. Now, we don't know exactly what that looked like, but moments, okay, and that person is gone. They're dead now. Is that the end of it? Well, Jude is saying what we see out throughout the Bible is that was only a quick, brief, momentary transition into being in an eternity in something like that. Like, it is eternal fire. So it is not that God's wrath just came down and that's done, because where did their sin go? Their sin still has to be punished. And they've sinned against an eternal God. And our sin against God is huge. It is massive. We cannot pay the debt for our sin. Even our own death does not pay for our sin. So a sinner dies, whether it's at the direct hand of God like this, or indirectly, and they die with their sin. There is not one sin that will not be punished by God. So think on that for a moment. The sin that they were engaged in, all the sins, God brings death upon them in a very supernatural way there. God's wrath comes down in fire, but that's not the end. They go directly into eternal fire then. Because why? Their sin is still with them. They die with their sin. That sin does not go away. There is no such thing as a purgatory or anything like that where you could go to and work on those sins and eventually get rid of them, and then God will see you as holy. No, you die with your sins, every one of them, or you die without your sins, zero of them. And that's the only two scenarios that we're given in the Bible. Here, they die with their sins, and they go into eternal punishment at that time. All right. So, number four, Israel's idolatry. And again, a lot of these passages we could teach on for a long time. I'm trying not to, but again, just trying to kind of lay a foundation to show you multiple places in Scripture where God indeed is angry about sin. He is delivering his wrath, and yet he is fully just in delivering that wrath. All right, Israel's idolatry. Oh, let's see. We have a couple here right next to each other, but I'll start in verse 30, chapter 32, verse 7 through 10. And in this situation, we have, again, just kind of a little paraphrase here, God has amazingly, supernaturally brought Israel out of Egypt, right? He's brought the 10 plagues down on Egypt, the last one being the Passover that God was going to bring come through in wrath, in Egypt and through the land of Goshen where the Israelites were encamped. And if there was a lamb, if they had followed God's direction, God said, if you sacrifice a lamb, 1 year old, without blemish, put it on the outside door of your home, when I come through in wrath, I will not enter that home. Because, again, a substitute has been applied. A death has occurred. But if that death has not occurred, God's wrath would enter in and end the life of the firstborn in every single household. Anyway, after that one, that night, the next day, the Egyptians released Israel, right? And so on and on, God continues to work with them, parts the Red Sea, brings them to safety. They finally get out, and God is giving Moses the Ten Commandments. God, in a very, very visual way, comes upon the mountain that's quaking, fire on top, smoke on top, trumpets are sounding. No one can go near the mountain. Moses goes up to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. He is going to come back down. And think of everything that Israel has gone through. Sign after sign after sign after sign. All these plagues that came upon Egypt. But remember, it's like Goshen, where the Israelites were encamped out. It's like it had a supernatural dome on top of it, where the hail that came down did not affect them. Where the bugs that came in, the locusts and the frogs and everything that came in, it didn't affect them at all. God supernaturally protected them, parted the Red Sea, destroyed the Egyptian army, on and on and on and on it goes. All that they had just seen, and yet by the time Moses goes up and is about to come down the mountain, they have already turned to idolatry, making false gods. Look at chapter 32, verse 7 through 10 in Exodus. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen these people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. So here we see again God's wrath burning against them, that he might consume them. What were they engaged in? Well, they were engaged in sin. And the particular sin here is that they were engaged in idolatry. All that God had just done for them, all that Moses had revealed of God already, and yet all that they had seen, all that they had done, and this reveals their heart, that they wanted a different God. And so they created a God. They didn't create an omnipotent God, an all-knowing God. What does a golden bull know? Nothing. What can a golden bull statue do? Nothing. It has no power at all. They made a pretty God that they could worship, right? Oh, it's made of gold, and yes, it could represent power or something to that effect. But in the end, it's just an idol. It is fake. It has no power. Literally, they made the idol, and they sacrifice now to it, and they worship this idol, which is the greatest offense there could be to the one true God that created everything, and yet his creatures, instead of honoring him, decide, you know what? I'm going to worship this. And this is what we are going to worship. And again, the popularity of this. You don't see that this was just a few people, but again, numbers kind of vary with different theologians here, but many people expect that there's around 1 million people that have come out of slavery now, out of Egypt, of the Israelites, and you see the vast, vast, vast majority, virtually all of them, are engaged in this. So much so that Moses is coming down the mountain. He says, it sounds like a war, a battle cry. Something's going on. It's so loud. And yet, no, it's a worship service, except they're worshiping a false god, right? So what ends up happening? If you look at verse 28, 3,000 people die that day. God delivers justice. God brings his wrath. Now, he could have, and we'll get to some of this in the future, he could have destroyed them all, because we find that really it seems like it was 100%, as you read the text, are engaged in this, the false worship of this false god, of this idol that they had made. But he does show mercy, but 3,000 people are put to death that very day. So again, God's anger, God's wrath is justified against sin, and he brings death upon them. Now, number five, our last example we're going to go into today, looking at different texts here in the Old Testament about the wrath of God. Go to number 16, verse 25 through 35. Number 16, verse 25 through 35. And this is a very long chapter in Numbers. I've read through it multiple times this week and tried to abbreviate it down to verse 25 and 35, but there's just so much here. So I do encourage you, if you're looking for something to read on your own this week, to go back and read all of chapter 16 of Numbers. All right. And again, we have three families. If you have your Bible open there, three main representatives back at chapter 16, verse 1. That are represented as coming against Moses, and they're represented as coming against Aaron. And if you look at verse 2, they rose up against Moses with a number of people of Israel. And look at this, 250 chiefs of the congregation chosen from the assembly, well-known men. In verse 3, they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and they said to them, "You've gone too far. For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Now stop right there and just catch up for a moment. We can recall, right, that God has supernaturally, divinely called out Moses, and he called out Aaron. Moses was herding sheep, and there's the burning bush and the great conversation that happens. God reveals himself to Moses, and all this is after now Israel has been set free from bondage. Throughout their travels, they've witnessed the supernatural left and right all around them, and yet here, these three families, mainly represented, these three men and the families that they represent, have decided to come against Aaron and against Moses. Now, if you remember, apostles don't get to choose themselves. Prophets don't get to choose themselves. Priests don't get to choose themselves, but it was God who chose them. And God chose Moses to be a prophet. He would speak, God would speak to him. Moses would speak to the people. He chose Aaron to be a priest, the priest that would sacrifice, bring the sacrifice to God. So the priest would represent the people to God. And God arranges this. God calls them out. But yet these men start getting everyone else on board. Say, hey, why are they so special? You know what? Look at us. I mean, we could do what they're doing. And you know what? We should be doing what they're doing. And not only do they get their families involved, but they get 250 chiefs of the Israelites. And these are kind of the who's who, the who's known, right? They're well known among the congregation. So now they have these three main families, and we also have these 250 individuals well known who are coming at Moses and Aaron and say, you know what? There really wasn't a democratic election here. Maybe we should do a let's raise your hand and let's get some new membership, new leadership here. Let's do a secret ballot. Who knows? But there's a coup that's rising. And it's not only against Moses and Aaron, but it's against God himself, because God appointed them to these positions. OK, so they're coming against God himself. And you look at verse 11. Moses even says, "Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered today." A very interesting story that transpires. Let's skip over to verse 25, though. Then Moses rose and went to Dathan. And Abiram and the elders of Israel followed him. And by the way, he had already called them to come meet with him, and they laughed him off and would not even go meet with him because they were above that. Look at verse 26. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins." So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. And Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die, as all men die, or if they're visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive to Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord." All right. So we don't have situations of this happening, not that I can recall of any time so far in the Old Testament. And that's kind of what Moses says here. Hey, if they just die of old age or die from normal causes, then so be it. This is the test. OK, but if something happens, like the ground opens up and swallows them whole, then you'll know that God has sent me and has not sent them. Look at verse 31. And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, the place of the dead, and the earth closed over them and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. Talk about wrath. All right. This is definitely the wrath of God coming on these people. Now, if you remember back, Israel would camp out around the tabernacle, and each family and each tribe had a distinct place where they camped out around. And there was the same way all the time. These three families, it appears that Moses and Aaron, along with many of the Israelites, go over too, and they say, hey, if you're not with them, you need to spread out. You need to get away from them. And literally, God opens the earth from directly under where they are encamped, swallows them whole, and the ground closes back up. And it's hard to visualize, but there's nothing there but sand anymore. They're gone. They are erased just like that. But again, they die in their sins. That is not the end of them. They will go on into eternal punishment. Now, the 250 men, leaders, right, within Israel, they all had censers. Now, what this is an object with scents in it, and it's smoking, and good smells come out of it. At the end of the book of Exodus, God gives Aaron directions on how it is to be made and what is to be in it and what is to be burning, right? It's supposed to be pleasant unto the people and pleasant unto the Lord. But these 250 men, instead of relying on Aaron and his censer that God has told him to have, they bring their own. And they say, hey, we have censors too. We can do what you're doing. You don't have to. You're not that special. We can do this. And the fire comes down and consumes them on the spot. What you have here, guys, is a total rejection of God. This is what this is. It was not just a rejection of Moses. It was not just a rejection of Aaron. It was a rejection of God. God provided them mercy. God provided them salvation, a method of communing with him. I will give you a prophet that will speak for me. I will give you a priest to represent you to me. I will provide you the sacrificial system so that you can be at peace with me. And these people say, no, we don't need that. What you have here is a total rejection of the prophet of God, the priest of God, and seeing the consequence of this. Does the same thing happen today? Yet people still, even amongst us today, not here hopefully, but they will say, you know what? I don't like God's word. I don't like what God says through his prophets. I don't like that Jesus is the only priest that can represent me to God. I'm going to get there my own way. This is exactly what they were doing. They were trying to get to God their own way. They were creating their own religion. God says, this is the way. You do it as I say. I am God. You are the creature. The creature says, we don't like your way. We're going to come up with our own way. The ground opens up, swallows them whole. Their 250 people are burned alive, right? Long story short, God has wrath, God has anger, and it's always towards sin. And sometimes it is supernatural, it acted out as we've seen here. Other times it will not be. People will live all their lives, and they will sometimes live happily, marriedly lives, you might say. They might die rich and have plenty, but they will die with that sin, and they will receive the wrath of God. A quick example from Psalms. I always like to bring in a psalm as we study the attributes of God. Those are my five examples I was laying out there. Just one example, though, from the Psalms. Psalm 7 is more of certain psalms kind of bring on a certain title, love psalms or psalms of God's mercy or psalms of his all-knowing, different themes. Psalm 7, you see a lot of anger that is represented here as David speaks I'm just going to read verse 6 and through 13. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered around you, about you, over it, return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish righteous. You who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. Look at this, verse 11. God is a righteous judge. He is perfectly just. And a God who feels indignation every day. You might have memorized the passage when you were a kid. Let me stop there just for a second. God is wicked with the angry every day. This is also that verse 11. The ESV changes it to indignation. It is just an extremely strong anger and displeasure of God. So verse 11, God is a righteous judge. And he is angry. He has indignation for the wicked every day. Look at verse 12. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. So you look at verses 12 and 13 here. The psalmist uses this metaphor that God is whetting his sword, sharpening his sword, that he is getting his arrows ready, all right, preparing them as deadly weapons. This is one of the passages, one of the most famous pastors in American history, Jonathan Edwards, preached on sinners in the hands of an angry God. That all of us have sinned, and is simply out of God's mercy that the ground has not opened up and swallowed us up. That it is only by the mercy of God that he has not wet his sword and sent it in our direction. That he has not fired an arrow in our direction, but yet we know that judgment is coming. God is righteous. Verse 11, he is the righteous judge, and he knows of the sin. He is angry at that sin, your sin, every day. And what are we supposed to do? Verse 12, we're to repent. What should they do to get the target off their back for a sword, for the arrows? They are to repent of their sins. And we are not supposed to applaud people when they're in their sin. We're not supposed to say that they're achieving something great and wonderful. But we are to repent of our sin, and we are to call others to repent of their sins as well. Or else they receive, as we're looking at here, the anger, the wrath, the judgment of God. Now turn with me to the New Testament, Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We're going to read verse 1 through 6. Romans chapter 2, verse 1 through 6. All right. Paul here is teaching. He's teaching on the gospel. But he's also teaching on why we need the gospel, the good news that we can be saved from this God who has wet his sword, who has arrows ready, who could easily open the ground at any moment, that we will all face in judgment one day. He's presented the gospel that Jesus about Jesus Christ, but he's also presenting here the wrath of God and why we need that gospel. Look at verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because the judge practiced the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly, this is his justice again, rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? All right, pause just for a moment here. We see that these people are denying the ultimate judgment of God, but yet they're judging each other. And this is something that we see quite common in our day. They don't want to acknowledge that there is an ultimate judge, a judge of righteousness, but yet they take that on themselves and act as they are judges. And Paul is calling them out here. You judge others. This is because you know that there is an ultimate judge. It's that we know that there is a God, and we know by nature this God is righteous, that he is eternal, that he is powerful. Paul has already laid that out in Romans 1:18 through 20 or 22 there. So also that when they judge others and they say, hey, you shouldn't do that, you can't do that, Paul is saying you're admitting that there is an ultimate judge, and there's an ultimate right or wrong here. Look at verse 4. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So just like the psalm we just read, God's wrath is there. God's judgment is coming. What should they do? Here we see that God is patient, but what are they supposed to do? They are to repent of their sins. What should the sinner do in response to God's coming judgment? Repent, right? God is patient, though. If you look back at verse 4, He's kind. So I don't want to paint an overarching picture that God is only wrath or only anger. We don't want to do that with His love or His wrath. But look at verse 4. You can circle His kindness, His forbearance, and His patience as well that leads to repentance. Think of your own self. Think of your own life. Was God patient with you? Or could the ground have opened up at some point in your life and swallowed you whole, right? Absolutely. I think all of us can go, thank you, God, for your patience, right? Thank God for bringing me here today where I am at and bringing repentance to me and belief in Jesus Christ and salvation, that God has been patient with us. We see that in our own life. And also, as I was reading this, we should remind ourselves that we need to be patient with others. God has been patient with us. Many of you have come to know Christ later in life. And God was extremely patient. You've been through extremely dark, sinful times in your life where you could have suffered the punishment that we've read here multiple places. But God was patient. He gave you mercy. He's given you grace. And we need to make sure that we're aware of that as well with others in our life that we know who are in sin, who are maybe proud of their sin, promoting sinfulness. But we want to acknowledge that God can still be patient with them. We need to be patient with them and continue to call on them to repent. Okay. Verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Again, here we have this concept of all sin being stored up. The sinner dies with every sin that they've ever committed. It's not lost. It didn't go away in the fire, didn't go away in the grave. Nothing happens with it except that it goes with them. It will store it up for God to see, and that God will judge every one of those sins. It's just like a kid's coin bank, whatever you want to think of, dropping coins in day after day after day after day, except on the front, it should be called sin, okay? And it's just dropping in. People are just dropping it in every day, and they put it aside. They don't even think anything of it. Kind of like the piggy bank that adds up over time, right? And they don't think anything of dropping the sin in. But one day, God is going to have it, and God is going to pour out judgment on that person for every drop, every sin that was ever committed. Verse 6, He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for God for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. So if you look back at verse 8 and verse 9, there will be wrath. You might underline that. There will be fury. You might underline that. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. And in this passage, we see God's wrath and we see that God is just. He is going to pour out his wrath justly on every human being who does evil. Is it true to say that God hates the sin but loves the sinner? From what we have read here today, this is a common saying that we hear quite often today. But is that true? Think on that for a moment of what we have just read, even just in light of the Romans passage we just read. And we'd have to say that's not the case. But it's not like you have a person here and you have their sin here and these two things are totally separate. But what you have is this. And God is going to punish the sinner with the sin that they have committed. They are not two separate things, but they are unified. God does not send the sin to hell and the sinner goes to heaven, right? They are always together. They are always there together. Every sin that has ever been committed is with that person throughout eternity. And there's a day of judgment where they will receive the full wrath, the full fury, the full tribulation, the full distress for every evil they have done. Now, quickly, we're going to end with the good news. Romans chapter 5, 6 through 11. Say, there's good news? Of course there's good news. That's why we call it the gospel, right? But this is the good news that we often overemphasize today, if you could say such a thing, and we don't teach the bad news enough. But the good news is wonderful. The good news is beautiful, especially when you see what we rightly deserve, because all of us have sinned. All of us deserve the wrath of God. But every sin has to be punished. So when we say as Christians, we are saved, or I say I was saved when I was 9 years old in a city called Gurdon, Arkansas. Remember that? Or you say you were saved. What are you saved from? You're saved from your sin. You're saved from the wrath of God for that sin. Look at Romans 5, 6 through 11. For while we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified, remember God is justice, all sin has to be punished. Therefore, we have now been justified by his blood. How much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? Do you want to be saved from the wrath of God? There is only one way. It is through Jesus Christ, who is God and man, who dies and sheds his blood, who receives the wrath of God for our sins, and we receive his righteousness. That is the only way that we can be made right with God. Someone has to take hell. Someone has to take the wrath of God. And you either die with your sin, every single one of them, forever that way, or you die with none. And that's the good news of the gospel, that you can die righteous. You can die perfect and go immediately into the presence of God. How? Because the righteous one has justified you. He has removed the curse of sin. He has taken the wrath for you on the cross so that you can be saved. Look at verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled. This has to do with the relationship being fixed to God by the death of his son. How much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is beautiful. So this is the good news. So anytime you want to, you teach on the wrath of God, or you present the wrath of God, or you're evangelizing and you're talking about the wrath of God, don't just leave them with the wrath of God, okay? Make sure you tell them the good news too. But if you teach on the wrath of God and you evangelize family, friends, a coworker, whatever, a little bit on the wrath of God, they are going to be desiring to know what is the good news. Is there good news? How can I be made right in front of a holy, righteous God? I have sinned. I know I've sinned. What is the good news? The good news is God's wrath is removed through Jesus Christ. The wrath goes upon him. You receive his covering. You receive his righteousness. And that is salvation. And no sin goes with you. That's good news. That is wonderful news. Let's stop there. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. And we'll be taking our Lord's Supper in a moment. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, that we know that you are a God of love, of tenderness, of patience, of forbearance, that we cannot even imagine. We've sinned against you so much, everyone here, but yet you've patiently bore with us. Not that we deserved it, but you've patiently bore with us. You've given us mercy and kindness and tenderness and brought many to salvation, to see our sin for what it is, to see the wrath that it deserves, and to bring us to be saved through Jesus Christ. And God, I pray if there's anyone here even today as they hear about your wrath, and maybe their theology has been brought up to a better truth of acknowledging that you are just, you are righteous, you will judge, you will punish sin fully and exhaustively and for eternally. Help them, God, to see their sin and what they deserve, and help them to see the good news of the cross, that Jesus came and lived. He lived a perfect, righteous life. He died on the cross. He took that wrath. He rose from the dead to bring us peace, to bring us reconciliation to you. And it's only through Him that we can be saved. Help us not to turn to making our own ways to you, as they did there in Israel, but help us to trust in the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, Jesus Christ, for our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.